reading is Nehemiah chapter 2, and it's on page 485 in the Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I'd not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me, except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." This is the word of the Lord.
I was trying to think then when Becky was talking about, you know, those people and the gifts they've got and what they can offer. Definitely wouldn't be DIY. I was thinking maybe it would be jokes. So what's the difference between a good joke and a bad joke? We'll come to timing. It's so interesting, that video on Nehemiah then, wasn't it? I've literally had to rewrite my introduction in my head. Just because I got so much stuff wrong. Oh dear. Okay, so we'll see how it goes. So what of Humpty Dumpty, David Hasselhoff, Brock from the film Facing the Giants, John Lennon, Nehemiah, Roman Emperor Hadrianus and Donald Trump got in common? All associated with the balls, aren't they? Of course, we know that. We know Humpty Dumpty famously fell off one. David Hasselhoff, you might not know this, was responsible for breaking down the Berlin Wall with his bare hands. Brock from Facing the Giants, that's a film you only maybe two people know the reference of, was told to build a wall, that is to stop his opponents getting past him. John Lennon has a wall named after him in Prague. Nehemiah and the Roman Emperor Hadrianus built walls. Obviously, we're looking at the one Nehemiah starts. And of course, there's Hadrian's Wall, which surprisingly wasn't built to keep the Scottish out. Rather, all 73 miles of it was built as a vanity exercise. Apparently, back then, the bigger your wall, the more powerful you were. And lastly, we know that Donald Trump wants to build a wall between the US and Mexican border. And if the size of your wall indicates how powerful you are, then Trump is going to be envious of the Great Wall of China, which stands three times the length of the supposed wall Trump wants to build. There we go. So the book of Nehemiah, as we saw on the screen, it's about God helping Nehemiah build walls. It's about God's people coming back, returning from exile. And what we have in our chapter is how that rebuilding project gets underway. And what we're going to see as Nehemiah goes to build the wall, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the risk is high. We're going to see rebellion is certain. But we'll see that the result is success. And then we'll consider what wall God wants each one of us to build to. So I don't want to pray and then we'll go to work. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to be together as your people, to be under your word. We pray, Father, that your spirit would teach us, would humble us, would convict us and would change us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So first point is the risk is high. The risk is high. To understand the risk, we need to know a little bit about Nehemiah. I did have a little bit about the date of when Nehemiah came back and all that, but the video told it, so I'm not going to repeat it. But we did know last week from chapter 1 what kind of guy Nehemiah was. And it's obvious that he was a godly man because he fasts and pray. And no one in the right mind would ever want to fast. In his prayer, which is verses 5 to 11, this long prayer that Nehemiah does that Dan explained so well last week, it's obvious that Nehemiah loves the God of heaven. He loves the God of heaven. He loves the God who keeps covenant. And in that prayer as well, it's obvious that Nehemiah knows God's word in a deep way because he quotes Moses' teaching from Deuteronomy 28. And we're also told in chapter 1 that Nehemiah weeps for Jerusalem. And it's not because he's some kind of nationalist. Rather, Nehemiah knows the significance of Jerusalem and in particular the significance of the temple. We don't really get this, but the temple back then, it symbolized God's presence. That was the place where God was present with his people. The temple was the place where, through sacrifices made in the temple, that people had their sins taken away. So when you thought of the temple was the place of salvation. It was the place of reconciliation. The temple was the place of hope. And the thought that people could not go to the temple and potentially meet God brought tears to Nehemiah's eyes. You see, Nehemiah was a man who loved God and God's people. And we learn, don't we, right at the end of chapter 1, that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. And this is where the risk starts, you see. Nehemiah, in effect, was the king's bodyguard. You see, kings back then, they faced a real threat of assassination through poisoning. So Nehemiah's job was simply to take the cup before the king, to have a swig, and to see if he would stay upright. You could say that Nehemiah had a license to spill. Thank you. Cheers. Now, to be given this position, Nehemiah would have been trusted. He would have spent considerable time with the king. And the problem was what that video got wrong. And, you know, it was a real bad video in this sense. But it doesn't say that actually Artaxerxes has already said no to the rebuilding of the wall to Ezra. You can check it out in Ezra chapter 4 if you don't believe me. Artaxerxes said that Ezra and his team of people, they'd done stuff in the temple and the altar and the Torah, but they in fact wanted to rebuild the walls themselves. And Artaxerxes said no because he'd been told that Jerusalem had a history of being a rebellious city. So the king had already said no. There was no guarantee that when Nehemiah spoke to the king would change his mind in any way. And furthermore, there was severe punishment for anyone who looked miserable in front of the king. because it implied that the servant did not like the king. So we need to kind of, if we can, feel a tension here. Before Nehemiah stands before the king, or when Nehemiah stands before the king with a sad face and he's asked what's up, there's a real risk of him losing his position or being put in prison. So this is tense stuff. We don't know how it's going to play out. But there's three things that Nehemiah does to prepare well for this request. So the risk is high, but Nehemiah prepares really, really well. And the first thing Nehemiah does, he prays. Again, we saw that in chapter 1. That was the big prayer that he does. That's the type of prayer that you do when you're alone and your kids aren't chasing around and flicking Rice Krispies at you in the morning. This is a place where you've got a bit of quiet, where you can get on your knees, you can kind of pour your heart out to God. That's the big kind of prayers that we love to do, but often it's hard to do. But the second type of prayer that we see in this is just in verse 5, isn't it? Verse 4, forgive me. So the king said to him, "What is it that you want?" And we're told, "Then I pray to the God of heaven." This is sometimes known as an arrow prayer. You shoot an arrow prayer up to God, or a pop-up prayer. It's the type of prayer you say as you're walking up the stairs to the child who you've sent to the room. Because again, they've just warned you. Or it's the type of prayer you say as you go in to speak to your boss about the promotion. Or it's the type of prayer you say just before you walk in to the hospital and visit someone. Or it's the type of prayer you say just before you answer a question about Jesus. It's that prayer you say, isn't it? That quick prayer, "God, please help me." Nehemiah is soaking his plans in prayer. So by the end of, or the time gap between the end of the first chapter and the start of the second is roughly about 3 months. So you can get the idea that Nehemiah has been praying hard for 3 months, that when this opportunity arose, he would have soaked his request in prayer. So the second thing Nehemiah does, so the risk is high, the second bit of preparation is he's thinking about how he can communicate to the king. So Nehemiah uses persuasion. And he's very clever, Nehemiah, you see, as he makes the request. You'll notice that he never mentions the place Jerusalem. Never mentions the place Jerusalem. It might be because he knows, he already thinks Jerusalem's a bad place. But what Nehemiah does, he actually starts talking about family, doesn't he? He says, "Let me go to the city where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it." Now, obviously, family is something that the king is familiar with, something that the king might be sympathetic to. So Nehemiah wants to persuade the king to agree to his plans. And the way he does this is he finds something that they have in common. They have a common issue. And this is something that would appeal to the heart of the king. So he's not just going in saying, "I want to build a wall in Jerusalem." He's obviously been thinking about this for a couple of months, thinking, what is it that the king would really feel? Okay, and he goes about it. He tries to persuade the king. And then thirdly, it's obvious that Nehemiah has planned well. So he's prayed well, he's thought about persuasion, and he's planned well. I wonder if you've often thought, why the Batman, why the James Bond, why the Jason Bourne, Jack Bauer, why do these people always succeed? And the reason they always succeed is because they're always really well planned. They always know the ramifications of the situation they're getting in, and they've always got a couple of ways out. Nehemiah thought about it, he prayed about it, he made his request, but he's also planned well. He's anticipating the questions the king might ask. Okay, and when the king does ask those questions, he's able to give those answers clearly and thoroughly, and he gets what he wants. But not only, he doesn't even get what he wants, he gets more, doesn't he? He's not only is he sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, but we're told that he's given letters, that he's given timber, and he's even given an armed escort. So again, the risk may be high, but Nehemiah has planned really, really well. He's made good preparations in that period. So what else do we see in this passage? Well, we see that rebellion is certain. If you think about verses 10 and 19, rebellion is certain. Now, we know, don't we, that not all walls are welcomed. Not all walls are welcomed. Now, obviously, Neil and Anita and Grace, they're welcomed all the time. Okay, I'm not talking about those kind of walls. They're a family and church. But the bricks, walls and fences and stuff. But it's surprising, you see, because in my research on walls this week, I discovered this, which I wanted to share with you because it's fascinating stuff. Wall Times is a big hit. But following the decade following 9/11, okay, so you could call it this era or just before, the number of walls being built globally doubled, rising to almost 50. Now, you might say, okay, well, actually, that makes sense because we maybe feel like there's more of a threat now, so people are putting barriers up to keep people out. But we are seeing more walls built, and therefore we're seeing more opposition to walls, more people rebelling against walls. And this is what we find in Nehemiah 2. Not everyone is happy about the thought of a wall being built. There's three people in particular who were told about. Sanballat the Horonite, who we learn a little bit later is the governor of Samaria. Okay, and you know from Jesus' time, there was a conflict, wasn't there? They didn't really trust Samaritans, and you had the woman in the well and all that going on. So you know there's tension there between the Jews and the Samaritans already. Then you've got Tobiah the Ammonite. Now this is fascinating. Who are the Ammonites? Well, if you go back to 2 Samuel 10, you'll remember that the Ammonites are responsible. David sends a group of men off, doesn't he? And the Ammonites get David's men, and they shave half of David's men's beard off. I don't know if you remember that story. You might remember it from this next bit. And then they cut a hole in the back of their trousers to reveal their buttocks. Okay, I just like saying buttocks, so I just said it there. They're the Ammonites. David goes down and sorts them out and fills them in. Okay, but that's the Ammonites we're talking about. I just wanted to share that with you. That's probably the only thing you remember from today. He said buttocks a few times. Anyway, and finally, we've got Geshem the Arab, who was not a Jew, surprisingly. But we're told, aren't we, that these guys are disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. You see, these guys wanted the Israelites to remain weak. They wanted the Israelites to remain under their control. If a wall was rebuilt, it was a threat to their position and their power. A rebuilt wall was a threat, ultimately, to their livelihood. And it's no surprise, is it, to see that rebellion leads to ridicule. You can see there, can't you, in verse 19, they're like, what are you doing? You're rebelling against the king, you losers. I added that last bit there, but you can imagine something like that, or maybe worse is being said. And it's often the case with others, isn't it? When we feel threatened, we sometimes ridicule those who are threatening us. Why? Because it makes us feel better. It dilutes the threat a little bit. So I'll give you sometimes when we feel threatened by other generations, we'll ridicule them. So maybe older people feel threatened by younger people. So they'll go, oh, they're snowflakes. Or younger people feel threatened by older people. And they'll go, oh, they're just dinosaurs stuck in the way. Brexit has been a fantastic one, hasn't it? You know, so Brexiteers will ridicule Remainers and say you're traitors. Whereas Remainers will ridicule Brexiteers and say you're thick. Often our rebellion leads to ridicule. When we feel threatened, we go on an attack. We see it today and we see it back in Nehemiah's day too. But did you notice that despite the rebellion Nehemiah is facing, what is Nehemiah's response in verse 20? He doesn't kind of pull a duvet over his head and just, oh, this is too difficult. No, we've got opposition. It's going to fail. No, what does he say in verse 20? He says, I answer them, the God of heaven will give us success. Isn't that amazing? Risk is high. Rebellion is certain. But the result is success. Now they say, don't they, that there's only two sure things, and that's death and taxes. And if that's true, how can Nehemiah be so sure that the God of heaven will give him success? Well, I think Nehemiah's grounding his confidence in three things. He's grounding his confidence in God's word, in God's grace, and in his own faithful obedience. Well, we've already touched on God's word, haven't we? We've said in chapter 1, it's obvious that Nehemiah knows God's word. He knows God's promises and he delights in it. He knows that if God has promised it, then it's going to happen. And God promised, didn't he? He promised that if his people repent, he will gather them back to Jerusalem and to the temple. And Nehemiah is confident that God said it and this will happen. And in fact, if you look at verse 17, Nehemiah uses the disgraceful position the Israelites find themselves in as motivation for rebuilding the wall. He says, look, the Israelites know it's their disobedience that's resulted in these events. So they need to show that they're returning back to God. And one way they can do that is through rebuilding the wall. So Nehemiah's confidence is built on God's word. But his confidence is also built on God's grace. Nehemiah may have prayed and planned and persuaded, but Nehemiah is under no illusion who is responsible for these events happening. In verse 8 and in verse 18, Nehemiah says the same thing. He says, the gracious hand of my God was upon me. The gracious hand of my God was upon me. So Nehemiah's confidence comes that he knows God has been gracious to him and given him success in front of the king. If that's happened, then God's going to be gracious and give him success in rebuilding the wall, even though he's facing rebellion and ridicule. And finally, Nehemiah's confidence comes from his own faithful obedience. Nehemiah is a man who loves God. He loves God's people. Nehemiah, at great risk to himself, he made that request. He's prayed, he's persuaded, he's planned for the wall. And Nehemiah has this steadfast determination to see his work completed. And you'll see more of that determination as the book goes on. So Nehemiah's confidence for success comes from knowing God's word, relying on God's grace, and being a faithful and obedient man of God. Now you might be thinking at this point, Chris, that is a lovely explanation of this passage. That is, you know, first class, 10 on 10. Maybe that's what I want you to be thinking. But what has it got to do with me? Well, Steph, I'm glad you asked, and others too. You see, because God's people, we as God's people, the church, are called to build a wall for God. Nehemiah was given a task to build a wall for God, and me and you here today, as Christians, are given the same task to build a wall. It's not a physical wall, it's a spiritual wall. And where am I getting that from? Well, I was very kindly helped by Dan in the staff meeting on Tuesday, because I was going down a completely different route, and I'm so glad he was there. If you want to look at this, so you see I'm not making it up, it's on page 1218, looking a little bit at 1 Peter chapter 2, just a couple of verses from chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, page 1218. So Peter says this, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So these verses tell us that as we come to Christ, the living stone, we are being built up into a spiritual house. Okay, we would know that today as the church. Again, I always love that kid song that we sing sometimes. The church is not a building or a place where people meet. It doesn't have to have a tower, wooden pews or seats. The church is made of people just like you and just like me. It's another name for God's family. As we come to faith in Jesus, we are joined together to other Christians to make a wall or a spiritual house. And that's not the task of certain individuals. That's the task of everyone who would call themselves a Christian. So we need to be active. We need to build a wall like Nehemiah was called to be active. And again, where am I getting this from? And again, famous passage, you don't have to turn it, but Matthew's gospel at the end, the Great Commission, Jesus came to his disciples, says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So if you're sat here tonight and you call yourself a Christian, that is because somebody, God used somebody to make you a disciple. You're not, it wasn't a random thing. Okay, it was somebody, Maybe a parent, maybe a friend, maybe a minister, maybe just someone random on a train who talked to you about Jesus and then you converted. Praise God for those happens. But God builds the wall, builds his spiritual house, the church, through people like you and like me. And this passage in Nehemiah tells us what we can expect when we build a wall for God, when we make disciples. Because when we make disciples, the risk is high. Like Nehemiah, the risk is high. The risk is high for us when we build that wall. You see, again, Nehemiah knew how precious Jerusalem and the temple were. He knew how significant they were. He knew the temple, again, was the place of salvation, reconciliation, and hope. But he didn't just know it. He didn't just know it. He believed it. And that's a massive difference. Too many times we know things about Jesus, but we don't believe it deep in our heart. You see, Nehemiah knew and he believed these things. He knew how precious the temple was. And therefore, going to the king was a risk worth taking. And in our First Peter passage, we hear that Jesus, the living stone, is precious to God. Precious to God. He's precious because it's only as we come to him, only as we rest on him, and we trust in him, and we put our faith in him, that we become part of this spiritual house, the church. And the great thing for us is we don't have to go to a place. We don't need to make a pilgrim to the temple in Jerusalem. It's not there anymore. We get to meet a person called Jesus. Because Jesus now is where we find salvation and reconciliation and hope. And I want to ask you this evening, is Jesus precious to you? Is he precious to you? Or is he just someone? Have you come to Jesus, the living stone? Have you trusted it's only through his death on the cross that you are saved, that you are reconciled, that you have hope for an eternal future? And if you know and if you believe that Jesus is precious, you'll be prepared to take risks and tell others about him. You'll be willing to risk building a wall for God. And remember, we don't do this kind of just off the bat. What did we learn about Nehemiah? He prepared really well. Are you praying for people? Are you praying for people you know to come to the living stone, Jesus? Are you doing that? Are you thinking about ways that you can introduce Jesus, you can persuade people with Jesus? Because again, Nehemiah didn't just go in, did he? He found something that stirred the king's heart. Are we using that time, maybe, you know, the opportunities might come in a week, in 2 weeks, or 3 months. Are we thinking now about possible ways we can introduce Jesus? What are some of the pressure points in people's lives? What are the things that they really care about? What are we thinking about? How can we persuade them? And what about our plans? Are we planning well? Are we thinking about potential questions they might ask you in return? Are we reading the Bible? Are we reading good books? Are we going on YouTube and looking at the thousands upon thousands of videos which help you talk about Jesus with other people? There's wonderful resources out there. Are you making good plans in order to build a wall for God? Now you might be thinking, Chris, that's too much for me. I don't know where to start. Well, if that's you, please speak to, you know, someone here, Nigel, Richard, myself, anyone, you know, we will gladly point you in the direction of some really accessible materials. And if you're not a Christian today, can I just ask you, what is your foundation? Because we all have a foundation that we're building our life upon. It might be family, it might be our looks, it might be our sense of humour, it might be our athletic ability, it might be our children, it might be our health, it might be many, many of these things. But we know, don't we, if we're building our foundation on those things, that it's a risky business because they're not stable foundations. They can change and be taken at any point. But do you notice who our foundation is? It's the living stone. It's not just the stone, it's the living stone. This is the stone who died, who rose again, who lives forever in heaven, and one day will come back to judge the living and the dead. You can't take that living stone away. As much as people want to try, it's fixed. That surely is a better place to build your foundation. And if you are building your foundation on Christ, then may just take a moment maybe now just to pray to God, to say, God, I really find it hard for Jesus to be precious. There's so many other distractions in my life. Would you please help him to be precious so maybe that would flow out to others? Maybe just take a moment, shoot an arrow prayer up while we're taking a minute. So again, the risk may be high for us as we build that wall, but we're to prepare well. We're to know the foundation and we're to get some good tools. What else? When we build a wall, rebellion is certain. Have you ever thought about what the message of Jesus basically is? In a nutshell, it's this. That thing that you're building your life on is wrong. As a result, you're going to face God's judgment. Only Jesus can take that judgment away from you. So you need to be humble and turn to him. That's not an easy sell, is it? That's not an easy sell. Now, hopefully, like Nehemiah, you're trying to think of some common ground you can maybe meet people at, maybe get some heart reaction, I don't know. But eventually, we've got to explain the gospel to people. And that is the message in a nutshell, what the gospel is. They need to hear the message and they need to respond to the message. And hopefully our prayer is that when they hear the message, they respond by confessing their sin and turning to Jesus. But we know, don't we, that it doesn't always go like that. The people rebel against this message because it threatens who they are. It threatens their position. It could have threatened their power. It could threaten their livelihood in some sense. And as we saw, when people feel threatened, they rebel and they ridicule. And you might have had this over Christmas. Maybe you were sat down and you got into a conversation with non-Christian family and Jesus came up and there were sniggers and there were laughters. And maybe it wasn't even things that were said. It was what wasn't said. And you can just feel it, can't you, that, you know, they think I'm a joke. They think this is all a laugh. They think I'm some kind of weak person, superstitious fool who needs religion as a crook. Something like that. We've all felt it, haven't we? We've felt that ridicule. And often it's the ridicule that we feel we're going to face that puts us off building a wall. And listen, I want to be totally honest with you now. This is easy for me to do in the sense that I can talk to all you people here because we're on the same page, basically, aren't we? We're on the same page, you know, we basically believe the same things. But you put me yesterday on the football line with non-Christian parents. I shared the car with a non-Christian fella. And I'm kind of struggling. I'm, you know, shooting a few arrow prayers up. Lord, you know, if there's anything going on, help me out. But this isn't easy. This isn't natural. This isn't just something that flows off our tongue. This is something that needs preparation. It needs to be soaked in prayer. It needs to have us reading the word. It needs us being held accountable, praying for one another. We need help. Because the risk is high, rebellion is certain. But we know, don't we, the third and final point is the result is success. Why? Because of the same reasons Nehemiah had. God will build his house. God will build his wall because it's rooted on God's word. It's relying on God's grace. And it requires faithful and obedient people. Let me just quickly remember the Great Commission. Jesus famously says, doesn't he? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Now, in some sense, it's irrelevant what Jesus says next. Jesus could say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and lift up a car. Therefore, go and jump to the moon. And you know what? We'd be able to do it. Why? Because all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. So therefore, when he tells us to do it, it's going to happen. That's where our confidence lies. Jesus has got all authority in heaven and earth. He tells us to go and do something. It's going to happen. And then you've got the wonderful promise at the end of that Great Commission. He's going to be with you forever. So there's our confidence. Our confidence lies in the word of God. Jesus has said, we're going to make disciples of all nations. So go and do it. And he's going to be with you. And I went really high. I realized that then. And secondly, though, our confidence comes from God's grace. Think about your own salvation for a moment, okay? Think about it like this. If God has been gracious to you, then there's every reason to believe he's going to be gracious to someone else. You have to believe that if you're going to build a wall for God. Because quite often what happens is we don't build a wall for God because really, 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 if we scratch the surface, if we dig deep enough, we still hold on to the fact or we believe that we were responsible for our own salvation. We still think it was something about our education or our background or the fact that we didn't watch 18 rated movies or we only said Christian swear words or whatever it was, we hold on to that. So we don't actually think that people need to be introduced to Jesus. We actually think that people need more of us because at the end of the day, we were awesome and that's why God picked us. No. We need to remember that it was God's grace that saved us and it's God's grace that will save other people. And that gives us the confidence to build a wall for God. And just to encourage you, there was an article in the Times recently that said that the number of atheists, the first time in about a decade, the number of atheists has fallen. And the number of people attending church is on the up. Just to encourage you. So God is being gracious still. And lastly, our confidence that this is going to succeed. It's grounded on God's word. It relies on God's grace. And our confidence comes through faithful obedience. Did you notice that bit in 1 Peter? It sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? It sounds as if like we don't need the likes of Nigel and Dan. Because it says there that we are a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We're all priests. We're all holy priesthood. We're all going to do communion. It doesn't mean that. Hold your horses. What it means is by being a holy priesthood is that we are to be obedient to God. We're to be obedient to God. We're to serve him faithfully. We're to reflect God back to a non-believing world. And the way we do that is by living godly lives and by speaking about Christ. We've got to remember that we're not to second guess the type of people God wants in his wall. Sometimes we can do that and think, well, maybe not them because, you know, I know too much about them. No. God might be saying, yeah, it's definitely those kind of people I want to bring into the wall. We're charged to be faithful, okay, faithful with the output, and output as in sharing the gospel, and we leave God to build a wall. And this is the wonderful thing, you see. It sounds quite difficult, and it is, and it sounds scary, and it is. But do you know that there's a wonderful privilege and joy in laboring for God? God's going to build the wall. Are we going to participate in it? See, the risk is high, rebellion is certain, but friends, the result is success. So will you go and build a wall for God? Amen.